If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Time for us to begin this evening in our second night of our discussion. We're glad that you've come our way, and on behalf of the Spring Church of Christ and the Houston College of the Bible, we welcome you here. Let us remember that we're not engaged in a period of worship, but we are engaged in a time of polemics. Strong convictions are endeavoring to support their positions, and Mr. Tom Bright, who preaches for the Fleetwood Church of Christ in Houston, will be here this evening. He will be noticing his affirmative at the appropriate time. I will be, David Brown, moderating for him. McNeil will be moderating for Mr. Bob Ross. Ron Cosby is the timekeeper. And I think that Mr. McNeil is timekeeping for Mr. Ross. We want to remind all, do not bother the debaters during the breaks. They need time to think and to work on things, so we trust that you'll respect that. There are several books, a few to be given away, several to be sold. You can take note of those at the appropriate time. We want to mention that each speaker will have 3 alternating speeches per night, beginning with the affirmative speaker and concluding with the negative speaker. The length of each speech will be 20 minutes, and there is a 10-minute break to be taken after the second negative. We'll mention again that each speaker is to answer the written questions from his opponent in his first speech. If the aforementioned questions are not answered, as aforenoted, the opposing party has the right to call a point of order. The speaker who is guilty of not answering the questions, as before stipulated, must immediately go to the lectern and publicly answer the questions. Time used in answering the aforementioned questions will be deducted from said speaker's next speech. Now, there are other rules that they have signed, but these are pertinent to your understanding of how the debate is conducted each night. According then to these rules, each disputant may 1. State the issue, 2. Define the terms, 3. Illustrate points, 4. Argue his case, and 5. Call for evidence. Now, Mr. Ross is having these proceedings videotaped, and so are we. And you can check with Mr. Ross. His son is the one that is doing the actual taping about ordering from them. But we have some tapes here. Brother Tom Gardner, the equipment is being used by us. And we have some sign-up sheets for the videotapes and for the audio tapes. We're not quite sure what the cost will be because we're not quite sure how many tapes will be involved. So if you're interested in those, we have these here for you to sign on. Now, we don't want to take any more time. And this time, we want to turn the podium over to Mr. Tom Bright for the first affirmative speech.
Mr. Ross, gentlemen moderators, ladies and gentlemen, it's certainly a distinct honor for me to stand before you again tonight for the first of 3 affirmative speeches that I will give in defense of the proposition that we'll be reading in your hearing in just a moment. For you that have come great distances, we want to express to you our deepest appreciation for your concern in these things which are spiritual in their nature. These things which are extremely important relative to our eternal salvation, and we're grateful that you have come our way. I'd like to say at the outset of the thoughts tonight that the whole issue that is at stake here is how do you ascertain or how do you determine Bible authority? The whole question, the whole debate that Mr. Ross and I are having revolves around this basic issue. It is the concept of Bible authority. How do you establish it? How do you come to a knowledge of what God teaches? And certainly then we need to understand that it is a matter of extreme importance, And it's something that should not be taken lightly. It should not be considered in a light manner. It is extremely important, and I am certainly convinced that indeed souls hang in the balance. And so it is a matter of Bible authority. How do you establish it? What does God want us to do? What does God reveal in the pages of inspiration relative to our obligations before Him as the sovereign ruler of the universe? Before I get into further consideration of my affirmative argument, I'd like to deal with the questions that Mr. Ross has handed me. If you would, Bob, put those on the... I do not have a number. Mr. Ross already has the questions that he has asked. We just simply made a transparency for your convenience. Question number one, does the Church of Christ, with which you worship, use any of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of Ephesians 5:19 in the hymn books and are for worship? Yes. Number two, was Jesus under the Old Testament command with respect to the use of mechanical or musical instruments, and if so, when did he obey that command? The Bible teaches in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, if it is the case that mechanical instruments of music were commanded under the law of Moses, and if it is the case that Jesus did not violate the law of Moses, then it is the case that whenever they were commanded, our Lord and Master did use them. Certainly, the idea would be that they would have been used under or in the worship. Number three, Since Mr. Bright holds that instruments were commanded in the Old Testament, may we rightfully charge that Church of Christ preachers seriously err when they teach that musical instruments were not commanded in the Old Testament, but were used merely on the authority of David or were tolerated or allowed. First of all, notice he underlined the word command. I think that I use the word authorize, my friends. And certainly the basic point that we want to emphasize on this, it makes not one whit of difference whether David introduced the instruments, as some of my brethren so hold, or whether God originally commanded. It makes no difference. The fact is they were authorized in the worship, and I'm not going to have to stand in judgment for what David did, and David is not going to have to stand in judgment for what I did. The real issue at heart, and this is just merely a sidelight that he's trying to divert the issue, and we're not going to let him do it, is what are Christians commanded to do in the 20th century, friends? And that's where we're going to deal with this particular issue. The Methodist, Adam Clark, number four, anti-instrumentalist music comments are widely quoted by Church of Christ ministers, and his views are widely published by Lipscomb, Wallace, Warlick, so on and so forth, and Robert Taylor to go to school on Clark. Well, I can honestly say, Bob, I don't know what these men wrote. I do know what Brother Wallace wrote. But the point is, do I endorse Adam Clark's anti-instrumental music views in his Old Testament commentary as quoted by the foregoing ministers? What they said, I don't know. I cannot say that other than what Brother Wallace, and certainly then as we consider this, it really has no bearing on this particular debate. Let us say that I do agree with their basic view. Does that prove or disprove my proposition that you're going to be looking at? Again, this is merely a sidelight and is trying to divert the issue, and it makes not one whit of difference. Do you, number five, Mr. Bright, agree with Adam Clark's view of the passage in Amos 6:1-6 that God, through the prophet, condemned the musical instruments of David? I am convinced that he was condemning the luxurious lifestyle that they were living at that particular time. Number six, do you believe the current church age or dispensation is the only age or dispensation during which musical instruments may not be used in the worship of God, and your only argument against them is the silence of the New Testament? Now, friends, I'm going to ask Bob. Bob, where were you last night? I did not even mention, other than in response to comments you made, about the silence of the Scripture. That particular statement, as it is presented, is false. I did not present the argument from the silence of the Scripture. I used Ephesians 5:19, and I'm going to draw your attention to it again. He never one time touched it. And so, do I believe that the church age is the only time and your only argument? As that statement is read, the answer to that is no. Let's go to chart number one, if you would, please, Bob, as we look at this particular thought. Now, in the proposition that we are discussing this evening, and we're going to keep this before you, the Scriptures teach that singing is the only music authorized as an element of Christian worship. That is my basic affirmation. That is what I am attempting to prove. It's what I have proved, and certainly Mr. Ross has not disproved in any way, shape, or form that basic concept. I'm simply arguing that as we as Christians meet together in our worship to the sovereign ruler of the universe, that the only music that God allows as an element or a constituent part of our worship to God is singing, and it is only singing. Let's go to chart number 2, if you would, please. Notice here the statement that is found from the pen of the Apostle Paul, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Now, friends, if the Bible commands something one time, that's all that it takes. If the Bible is from God, and it is, and if the Bible is truth, and it is, if I can establish one particular statement wherein what we are commanded to do is clearly stated, if indeed it is from God, there is not another single passage that will contradict that. This basic argument I have presented, Mr. Ross has not dealt with it, and it is the basic argument that we are to sing and make melody in our heart. Let's look very hurriedly at this basic proposition. Speaking to yourselves, this, of course, is an imperative, and Paul is simply speaking in a reciprocal manner here. We are to speak one to the other, based upon Colossians 3:16, and it is to be the use of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, how am I to sing to God? Paul said, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We understand that he has authorized that. We are commanded to use this, and there is no other command relative to the type of music, the type of song that are to be used. It is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Keep that particular passage in mind, if you would, please. And let's look at the definition of psalms. Chart number 3, if you would, please, Bob. Here in number 3 is, and notice we have put it in the English language, we have quoted the Greek New Testament, and it is the word or the noun psalmos. And notice that Thayer on page 675 says, now notice Thayer was giving or is giving the definition of the word. I am not quoting from his comments. I am not speaking from when he uses that. He says it is a song which took its general character from Old Testament psalms, although not restricted to them. Mr. Vincent presents the idea that it is the psalmos or the psalms, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 14:26, is used in the New Testament of a religious song in general having the character of the Old Testament psalm. Now, friends, this is the basic argument. Psalms are a type or a kind of song. And as we look at this particular thing, may I urge you to consider that my opponent evidently agrees with that basic statement. In fact, I think it's safe in saying that Bob Ross agrees with my definition of psalms. Now, some people that I have read after say that the psalms that Paul mentions here are those Old Testament psalms. But my opponent doesn't believe that. Because in the question that I asked last evening, question number 2, true false statement, a psalm such as Paul commanded in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 can be written by 20th century man. Now, if it is the case, as some would argue, that these psalms of Ephesians 5:19 are the Old Testament psalms and they exclusively are that, nothing else, then, my friends, the question that I pose, Mr. Ross, could certainly be answered. A psalm such as Paul commanded in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 can be written by 20th century man today. If they are exclusively Old Testament psalms, the answer is false. Now, that's not about it. That's it. But Mr. Ross says, I don't know. So evidently, Mr. Ross does not believe that the psalms that Paul mentioned in Ephesians 5:19 are the psalms exclusively of the Old Testament. Well, let's go back, if you would, Bob, to our particular chart on number 2, if you would, please, very hurriedly, just flash it and keep it out. We're going to be referring to that. The hymns here, of course, we've already defined that. There's no problem there. Spiritual songs, according to Paul, we understand they're songs, they're odes of a spiritual nature. And then he says singing, we understand. But look, making melody in your heart. I want to see chart number 4A. Chart number 4A. Let's look at the word solo. Now the word making melody, translated making melody, is the verb of the verb counterpart of the noun that is translated songs. Now we have given here what Thayer says, we can show many others, to pluck out, to pull out, to cause to vibrate by touching the twang, to cause, touch the chord, strike the chord, etc. It's simply the idea of causing something to twang, to vibrate. Now friends, I want you to notice here the basic idea. Notice where Paul, let's see the chart on Ephesians 5:19, number 2 again, Bob, if you would. Notice what he said. He said, it is in your hearts. He tells us where it is. Friends, I contend that the making melody, the soloing, is in your heart. Paul tells us the location. He points us to the very area to which it is to come. Let's see chart number 8A, if you would, please, Bob. Chart number 8A. Now, we have set forth the basic idea here concerning the idea of the phrase in the heart. The Greek reads entecardia. And it is that this particular phrase is found about 20 times in the New Testament. And we're quoting here from A.T. Robertson, who is known for his giant work in the grammatical field. Mr. Robertson was indeed a member of the denomination of which my opponent here represents. And notice he says the activity of the verb is conceived as finding expression in the object mentioned. Notice here, if you would. The activity of the verb. What's the activity? It is adultery, it is pondering, it is believing, etc. Is considered or conceived as finding expression, watch it, in the object mentioned. Question that we ask for your consideration. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, a man looks on a woman and lusts after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. Now hold on to that chart, Bob, and turn, if you would, please, to chart number 8B. I'm going to show you what Mr. Ross teaches on this. Notice here, if you would, his statement from Cowbells. He says, if we can do away with musical instruments by this phrase, we could just as easily cast away every, watch it, outward action. Did you get that? Outward action attributed to the heart. He believes that the phrase in the heart refers to an outward action. But now what did Mr. A.T. Robertson believe, my friend? He says that it was indeed that which is conceived in the object name. Give me chart number 8C, if you would, please. Here is a chart taken from the debate back in July that Mr. Ross had with Michael Hatcher up in Burke Bennett. Notice what he says here. Singing and making melody in your heart simply means, watch this, the same thing as in other passages, watch it, the same thing as in other passages where something is done in or with the heart. We agree. Well, let's see what the Bible says. Turn in your Bible, or turn if you would, Bob. Let's look at the chart number 8A again. Notice. He says that it is the same. It is the idea that it's presenting the same, and it is the same thing is done in or with the heart. Where is the adultery? Mr. Ross says it has to be an outward action. It has to be something that is outside of the man. It has to be manifested. I wonder if this adultery, is that outward manifestation? She pondered these things in her heart. Where did she ponder them? Outwardly. That's what this man wants you to believe. But friends, notice, confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. Where is it? It takes place in the heart. She spake in her heart, but her voice was not heard. 1 Samuel 1:13, speaking of Hannah and her prayer. Where was the speaking? In the heart. This man wants you to believe it had to be an outward manifestation. Notice here, I've hid thy righteousness. I'm sorry, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart, but I have declared thy faithfulness. Where did he hide it? He hid it in his heart. Then what did he do? He declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. Well, very hurriedly, if you would. How much time do I have, Brother Ron?
5 minutes.
5 minutes. Go, if you would, Bob, to chart number 8D. Very hurriedly, and then 8E. Now, friends, this is a list of the passages wherein this word or this phrase, in the heart, is found. Now, there is a concept in the study of the Bible called the consistency of languages. How is a word used? And when you find a phrase, how is it used? Now, we challenge Mr. Ross to get up here and to show us one passage. Give me, if you would, the next chart on that, 8E. One passage wherein the phrase in all of the New Testament ever fits that definition he wants to palm off on us tonight. We challenge you, Mr. Rolf. Get up here and do it. Here's the passages right here. Well, I suggest that he's not going to. Let's go back to our chart number 8A, if you would, please, Bob. Notice here the basic idea that is presented. Again, we've just shown you this. The activity of the verb is conceived or considered, it's viewed or looked upon as finding expression in the object mentioned. Adultery, where was it? In her heart. What did she ponder these things? Where? In her heart. Well, let's go on very hurriedly, because there's some other things that we want to make mention of as rapidly as we possibly can. And notice, if you would, chart number 6, Bob. Chart number 6. Want to look at this very hurriedly as the time permits. And notice here the basic thought. Friends, who is to do this? Who is to speak? Who is to sing? Who is to make melody? All, each one, everyone. What does Mr. Ross want us to say? Well, everybody speaks, everybody sings, everybody gives thanks, everybody submits, but 2 or 3, 5, maybe at the most 6 or 7 can make melody. Well, that's what the man wants you to believe. But I suggest for your consideration, let's see the next chart, if you would, Brother Bob. The Inspired Commentary, chart 7A. Chart 7A, if you would, please. Notice here we have the Inspired Commentary on Ephesians 5:19. We are to teach and admonish. Paul says it more broadly over here, speaking one another or to yourself. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Who is to be doing all of this? Who is to teach and admonish? Who is to speak? Who in these psalms and hymns? Who's to do that? Who's to sing? Why, everybody. Who's to sing? Everybody. Who's to make melody in your heart? Only a few. According to my opponent, Bob, who's to make with grace in your hearts? Who? How many are supposed to do that? How many are supposed to do that? A few? We want you to answer that. With grace. We define that as attitude, a gratefulness, a thankfulness that is in the heart. And because of this, it springs forth, my friend, and it sets forth the idea of our praise to Almighty God. Well, let's notice one other quibble that he has presented. He is quoted in Hardiman concerning the idea that Hardiman says, in the heart, in the heart, in the heart. Yes, he does, and I agree with N.B. Hardiman. Bob, do you want to get up here and say, N.B. Hardiman agrees with your view of the phrase, in the heart? Now, I've got the Hardiman-Boswell Bay here, and he says on page number 43, and therefore the heart is the instrument that accompanies singing. Give me chart number 44. How much time do we have, Ron?
Half a minute.
When it all comes down to it, my friends, as he expressed it in his last 8 or 10 minutes last night of that speech, and that's all it was preaching, it's simply because I, Bob Ross, like it.
Right.
And I'm going ahead. Thank you very much. Listen to my opponent, if you would, please.
Want to express my appreciation, as Brother Bright has done, to each of you who has come out on this not so pleasant evening, as it turns out to be, to listen to us discuss our doctrinal differences with regard to musical instruments in worship. Mr. Bright read the proposition, and if I may reread it for you. scriptures teach that singing is the only music authorized as an element of Christian worship. I personally do not find that anything he has said in this speech has proved that singing is music, much less that it is the only music authorized as an element of Christian worship. I agree with all of the passages that he quoted. I agree with the definitions that were put up on the screen with regard to various words, so far as I understand those authors on those definitions. I don't dispute scholarship. I'm not in any position to dispute scholarship so far as my abilities in those areas are concerned. I try to leave that to others more capable, and when I do make comments on these things, I generally try to align myself with some scholars I can quote that would sustain my views. But I'm sure that most of you here tonight are like me. You would rather hear things that you probably have a greater comprehension of than A.T. Robertson and J.H. Thayer, or for that matter, any of the other Greek scholars and intricate writers about words and their history and their meaning and etymology and all that, that you're just not prepared to discuss. I know some of the preacher boys here may be studying that, but I prefer to try to appeal to the majority of the congregation and will avoid getting into any of the intricate matters there that would confuse or put you to sleep or mislead or whatever. Before we get too far away from the last chart he had, I do want to point out something. If you'll put that last chart up of the piano, I have always resented, I don't say that in the sense of temperamental way, but I've always resented being quoted when I didn't say it. And I've called through the years, I've really created a fuss sometimes about men telling me where I said that, because I don't like for people to tell me what I believe and what I don't believe. I don't mind them quoting me when I've written it. But never in my life, may I have that pointer, David? Never in my life have I ever argued, as this chart implies, that Ross argues for instrumental music because I like it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if I didn't have the Bible to sustain me on this, at least if I didn't believe I had the Bible to sustain me on this, I certainly would not contend that it's all right to use the piano. Now, if Mr. Bright wants to insist that I do take that position, I want him to give me the reference where that Ross ever said I use the piano or believe it's right because I like it. That is a misrepresentation, and he should withdraw that chart, tear it up, and never use it again. I don't put up here on the wall that he rejects instrumental music because he doesn't like it, and so he shouldn't put this up here on the wall that I use it because I like it. That's simply not so. I do like music. He can quote me on that, but I don't believe it's authorized for the church worship just because I like it. I like golf. I play golf. But I don't believe that we ought to have a devotional program on who can make the most putts on the floor of the church. So I just wanted to get that out of the way before it got too far out of your minds. Now I want to call your attention to some literature I have here on my table. It's free. These two items are, at least. A little tract called Defenses of Instrumental Music. You can pick that up without any cost. And then another one I have, excerpts from my book, Camelites, Cowbells, Rosary Beads, and Snake Handling. You can pick these up. They're over here on my table, and we have a price list of our other literature. It has to do with some of the differences that I have with the Church of Christ and with Mr. Bright. Now, to answer his questions, just hurriedly here, you can put the chart up if you'd like. Questions for Bob Ross, which is correct? A, quoting Bob Ross, or B, quoting Bob Ross? Both of those are correct. If you read them in the context in which you're written in my book, both of them are correct. Number two, true or false? They're true so far as I know that Psalms commanded by Paul in Ephesians 5:19 are exclusively the Old Testament Psalms, and if Mr. Bright knows any differently, then he can teach me a lesson on that. I asked that question of Michael Hatcher in so many words up at Burke Burnett, Texas, in our debate, and Michael still hasn't found where that these are anything but the Old Testament Psalms. Number three, true or false, in your heart of Ephesians 5:19 simply means the same thing as in your heart in 1 Samuel 1:13. This is false because each of these expressions is to be interpreted in its context. And you can have something in your heart that also comes out in an actual act. He's quoting the verse on adultery, for example, where Jesus said, you commit adultery in the heart, you can also have it in the heart and have it in the actual act. So sometimes you can have something in your heart that's not in the actual act. So you have to interpret within the context that you're reading. In that particular context, I think you'll find that it's not the same as Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5:19. Number four, true or false, that's false. In your heart of Ephesians 5:19 simply means the same thing as in your heart in Luke 2:19. Same answer as number three. Each context determines how you interpret in the heart in that particular instance that it's being used. That's always the case with expressions such as this in the scripture. Which is correct, number five, with Romans 7, 1 to 3 and 9. When a woman becomes a widow, is she free from A, all of the law of the dead husband, B, part of the law of the dead husband? She is free from the law being discussed in the context in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That's what she's free from. Whatever Paul is talking about there is what we're to zero in on. Number six, true or false, the psalm mentioned in Lamentations 3:14 is a psalm. This is irrelevant to the proposition. It's a trivia question, and it's simply thrown in to fill up time. Mr. Bright evidently didn't have anything more appropriate to prove that singing is the only music taught for the New Testament church. Now, I want to get to my questions that I gave to Mr. Bright. Put my chart up, please, that had those questions, and he zipped right through these without paying too much attention to them, but I'm going to pay some emphasis to them. Number one, does the Church of Christ with which you worship use any of the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs of Ephesians 5:19 in the hymn book and or worship? I would like to know from members of the congregation, you could tell me perhaps after the service, just what psalms you sang here at your last worship service. And perhaps what psalms you have in your songbook that you have sung. I'd like to know, be informed as to whether or not you're actually singing psalms that are in the Bible. Paul refers to Ephesians 5:19. Bill Jackson, man whom I debated, said that the psalms were the hymn book of the church in his lectureship on the book of Psalms. He had that statement. And I'd just like to know, is the Church of Christ using the book of Psalms as their hymn book? As Bill Jackson said, it was the hymn, has been called the hymn book of the church. Now, number two, was Jesus on the Old Testament command with respect to the use of musical instruments? And if so, when did he obey that command? You notice he didn't tell us when Jesus obeyed the command. You know why? Because he's caught in the forks of the road here again between his brethren, because a lot of them say Jesus worshiped at the temple, but there were no instruments in the temple. Well, if there were no instruments in the temple, as his Patriarch Hardiman contended in the book he had up here, a little black book, The Boswell Hardiman Debate. He extensively campaigns against the idea in that book that there were musical instruments in the temple. That's Mr. N.B. Hardiman, one of the founders of the Freed Hardiman College, and one of the men who is looked to as champion against musical instruments since he debated it with a Christian church man, Mr. Boswell, in 1923 in the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee. After they got through arguing over that, God gave that building to the Grand Ole Opry and became a musical building. And I think God was just saying, I didn't care anything for that debate. I'm going to give a building to these boys and let them pick their guitars and play their pianos. But so much that. But Mr. Bright's patriarch saint here, Mr. Hardiman, if he's not his, he's certainly many others, he said last night, N.B. Hardiman knew more about the Bible than all of us put together. So he thinks very highly of him. Mr. Hardiman said there were no musical instruments in the temple. Well, when is he going to get Jesus obeying the law? Because he contended that musical instruments were authorized in the Old Testament. And if they were authorized, ladies and gentlemen, that means God commanded them, because you can't have something authorized unless it comes under the law of God, can you? All right, now he said, well, Hebrews 4:15, that doesn't tell you when Jesus obeyed that command, does it?
Number three. Now, since Mr. Bright holds that musical instruments were commanded or authorized, as he said, in the Old Testament, may we rightfully charge that Church of Christ preachers seriously err when they teach that musical instruments were not commanded in the Old Testament, but were used merely on the authority of David, or were tolerated and allowed, according to David Lipscomb, N. Hardiman, Joe Warlick, W.W. Odie, Foy Wallace Jr., Guy Ann Woods, E.C. Fuquay, John T. Lewis, Robert W. Taylor Jr., and Joe Gilmore circa 1993. He changed his mind, preached it the other way in 1994, said they were commanded in the Old Testament. But now Mr. Bright, you see, he's caught in a logjam here. Here's his brethren that are great, outstanding leaders of his church, Lipscomb, Wallace, Warlick, Lewis, so on, Robert Taylor, current preacher. They all say that David did wrong. They follow Adam Clark, the Methodist commentator's position, which was adopted by David Lipscomb and put out through the Gospel Advocate, and all those preachers were reading it. As Joe Warlick did it, and the debate was stark, he said, "Well, I read the Gospel Advocate. I read David Lipscomb, and more or less getting my understanding of what Lipscomb is teaching in there." And Lipscomb became the champion of the Adam Clark view against musical instruments. And now he's caught in a logjam on it because he said he believed that they were commanded in the Old Testament. So he's wanting to dodge around this. He says Ross is just trying to divert the issue. No, Ross is trying to show the utter lack of scriptural teaching on this that would support him and his brethren, and the fact that they jump here, there, and yon trying to find something against music and can't come to an agreement among themselves on it, and they have to follow a Methodist commentator, that just is evidence of the fact that they don't have any Bible to support them. Now, number four, the Methodist, Adam Clark's anti-instrumental music comments are widely quoted by Church of Christ ministers, and his views were widely published by David Lipscomb, Foy Wallace Jr., Joe Warlick, John T. Lewis, and we're advised by Robert Taylor Jr. to go to school to Clark in a book published by the Southwest Church of Christ, God Hath Spoken. That's in Austin, Texas, where David used to be. I said, "Do you, Mr. Bright, endorse Adam Clark's anti-instrumental music views in his Old Testament commentary as quoted by the aforementioned ministers or foregoing ministers?" He said, "Well, I don't know what these men wrote, and you're trying to divert the issue." Well, now, when you've got nothing else better to answer, friends, I guess that's what you can do, is to plead ignorance on the situation there with regard to that. But he's been exposed to these men, and I really don't believe that he doesn't know what these men have written. I'm sure that he's read Foy Wallace. I'm sure he has Joe Warlick's debate. And I'm sure he's read or heard Robert Taylor. And he probably was over there when Robert Taylor made that statement, "Go to school to Clark." He probably attended that very conference. I could probably check on that and see if he was on the lectureship program. Number five, Mr. Bright agreed with Adam Clark's view of the passage in Amos 6:1-6 that God through the prophet condemned the musical instruments of David. Well, he said on this, he was condemning the luxurious lifestyle of that time, so evidently he's going to say that he does not agree with Adam Clark's view, because Adam Clark's view was that God, through the prophet, condemned the musical instruments of David, which is a common view of these men of that stripe. Now, do you believe the current church age or dispensation is the only age or dispensation during which musical instruments may not be used in the worship of God? In other words, they're okay in the Old Testament. They were okay in heaven, but they're not okay in the church now. In other words, to use musical instruments now will send you to hell, but God's going to have them in heaven. That's the position that he has himself caught in. It's okay to have them in the Old Testament. It's okay that they're going to be in heaven, but now if you use them, you're going to go to hell. And his only argument against this, as he has already demonstrated by two nights of debating so far, silence. He hasn't anything positive to offer by way of condemnation of musical instruments. They were practiced in the Old Testament. If God wanted to do away with them, he could have done away with them the same way he expressed in Hebrews that he'd fulfilled and abolished other things. But he never did that about musical instruments, and I'll show that when I get to the affirmative part of this debate when I'm in the lead. He says, well, no. He's going to answer that no. So he doesn't believe, I don't know exactly what he means by the no. I guess it's the last part. Your only argument against them is the silence of the New Testament. He must think that No, that's not his only position. I guess that's the way he understands that. Now, I want to get to a chart here before I sit down.
4 minutes.
All right. I will get to the things he said up here on his chart. Some of that stuff was just repetitious of last night. But I want to get to a chart here this evening to get before him. I want you to run these through rather quickly for me, if you will, one by one, beginning at the front one. Now, no, Robert W. Taylor is the first one, I believe.
Ms. Brown-Port, we need the chart.
Oh, yes, sir. Excuse me, David. I'll give you a couple of them here. I'm going to get to take those and take that one. And then take this one. And let's see, I may get to this one. All right, let's hurry to look at this now. Robert W. Taylor, Jr., Church of Christ preacher, advises us to go to school to Clark. That's Adam Clark, the Methodist commentator, and this is in the book God Has Spoken. Now, the next chart is a chart of the Gospel Advocate. When Foy Wallace, Jr. died in 1979, he was editor of the Gospel Advocate, 1930 to 34. I show you this to show you the importance of this man. The next chart shows Foy Wallace, Jr. in the same issue of the paper, which I have the paper over here. And you'll notice what's said about him down here. If you lift that up just a little higher, please, so we can see this. It says, at no time in its long and eventful life, now approaching 125 years, was its influence greater or its contributions to the cause of Christ more significant. And they say that Foy Wallace, none wrote more incisively and pungently than did he from the days of David Lipscomb. And he goes on to say, truly great editors, writers, preachers, defenders of the faith. So he's one of them. Now let's go on over to the next chart and see how some Church of Christ preachers mislead people on what the Bible says. This is Fort Wallace, Jr. And here's an excerpt from some of his opposition to instrumental music. And I want you to notice here, and when he was quoting 2 Chronicles 7:6, note the words not quoted. Instruments of music of the Lord, which David made to praise. But Mr. Wallace leaves that out and tells us they're not commanded by God, they're commanded by David. No command of God. And yet the scripture there says, instruments of music of the Lord. Now that's how they deceive. Now let's go on to the next chart, FW3. The view of Methodist Adam Clark commonly adopted by Church of Christ debaters and writers lifted on up. This is, again, Foy Wallace, Jr., and here's what he says. The order was to keep the Passover. It was from God. The instruments were of David. As stated, there was no command of God for the instruments in the Old Testament. It was an innovation of David. And Mr. Bright is caught between the horns here because Foy Wallace, great leader, editor of the Gospel Advocate, teaching this kind of garbage with regard to David. And how much? All right, let's go to one more chart here, please. We will give you this one, David. Hardiman knew more Bible than all of us together, says Mr. Bright. Did I give you that one? Now, here's his opinion of N.D. Hardiman, and he doesn't even believe what Hardiman taught about the Old Testament with regard to musical instruments. Look at here. David was king of Israel, and hence under that system of government, which itself was contrary to the authority and direction of God. Instrumental music 449 years after the law was given at Sinai was practiced and allowed to be done during the days of David and subsequent thereto. Hardiman taught that it was only allowed, that it was in a period of rebellion, contrary to the authority and direction of God. And now he's got N.D. Hardiman knowing more of the Bible than all of us together, and yet he doesn't accept what Hardiman taught on this, because he said last night that Old Testament authorized or commanded instrumental music.
Mr. Ross, gentlemen moderators, ladies and gentlemen, it is a distinct honor for me to stand before you tonight for the second of three affirmative speeches that I will give. I want to remind you, although my friend seems to have forgot it, that it is the negative's responsibility to follow the affirmative. He has not done that. Said last night he wasn't going to deal with the restoration leaders, but my friends, I suggest Foy Wallace was very close to it, as was Brother Guy Ed Wood. But the point that he has presented here, I'm sorry, Bob, that I did not answer the questions the way you wanted me to Thursday night. If you want to, I'll let you answer my questions for me, and that way you can get up there and tell the people what you think that I ought to believe. But the fact of the matter is, good people, the things that he has introduced in the last 4 or 5 minutes relative to what Brother Foy Wallace taught, I respect Brother Wallace. I respect his writings. I've learned a great deal from him. That certainly does not mean that I agree with everything. I think Mr. Ross would say that he agrees, or that he thinks very highly of Charles Spurgeon. But 3 years ago, when he was debating David Brown, he said that he didn't agree with everything that Charles Spurgeon taught. I know Brother Robert Taylor personally, but what he teaches on this, if you want to deal with him on it, that's fine. That doesn't mean that I have to agree or that I have to disagree with anything that he says. Throw my proposition back up there, if you would, Bob, please. Let's look at chart number one. Now, friends, if I agree with Foy Wallace, Jr., does that prove my proposition? Or if I disagree with Foy Wallace, does that prove that proposition, or does it disprove it? Does it? I think you all see the ridiculous nature of this particular line of argumentation, and it's simply because Foy Wallace or whoever it is believed all of these things. N.B. Hardiman, yes, I have great respect for Brother Hardiman, but certainly I do not agree, nor did I say that I agreed with everything that he said. And I think this is just merely an attempt to get over the things that certainly he ought to be dealing with. He says, concerning the only music, that he has not proved it. Bob, I have argued 3 speeches last night, I have argued 1 speech tonight, and I'll continue to argue it. The only thing commanded is singing. Now you show me something else that is commanded. The idea of a command is that we are to do that which God commands, my friends. That's all that Paul commanded in Ephesians 5:19. Now find the passage, Bob, that contradicts what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:19. That's what I'm arguing. The command is to sing and make melody, and I've proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that every passage in the New Testament that deals with the heart is referring to the heart of the individual as being the instrument. And so the basic idea is that we need to look at this particular thought. Well, as he's noticed here, he says the Psalms commanded by Paul in Ephesians 5:19, I'm reading my second question, are exclusively Old Testament Psalms. Well, I wonder why he refused to answer the question that I asked him last night. You remember the question number 2 that I referred to? Of course, I forced him on it, and he had to come out and say. The question was last night, a psalm such as Paul commanded in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 can be written by 20th century man. But tonight he says they are exclusively Old Testament psalm. Last night he said, I don't know. Tonight he says he has to say that a man today cannot write a psalm that Paul commanded in Ephesians 5:19. He's learned something in 24 hours. He's learned something, my friends. And so I think it's good. Well, concerning the idea here of Ephesians in your heart, the idea that he is presented in your heart and the quotation here, let's notice chart 8B, if you would, Brother Bob, very hurriedly. 8B, I think, is the passage. No, 8C, I'm sorry. 8C. Singing and making melody in your heart simply means the same thing as in other passages where something is done in or with the heart. Friends, I prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that in the New Testament, the phrase in the heart refers to human heart. And it is that which is done. I've already presented the fact concerning the action as it transpires in that. And so here we find that no, it does not. Well, what is he saying then? Does in your heart of Ephesians 5:19 same thing? Does it mean the same thing of Luke chapter 2 and verse number 19? He said false. But then on that particular chart he says as in other passages. And so, friends, my argument still stands until he wants to deal with the particular subject. And the idea is that in every passage that in the heart is found, there is the idea of the concept that it is indeed in the heart. Well, let's go to some other things that he said. He says that Bob Ross did not say I liked it. Bob, I said, based on what you said in the last 8 or 10 minutes of your speech, summarizing it, that's what I said. Now, I think that if you want to go back and play the tapes, that we can certainly agree on this. He presented, or the idea is, man teaches by implication. We all understand that. And taking the totality of what my friend said, it is the idea, he said, I like it. Well, then he didn't like my argument or my answer, rather, to the question on Jesus and the musical instrument. Bob, I said, if it was commanded and Jesus did not violate the law, I says, then if it was commanded that when he worshiped is when, W-H-E-N, when he did it. Now, you got up here and said, I didn't touch it. I said, he did. If it is that which is commanded. But friends, what does it matter? The question is, what did the Master authorize New Testament Christians to do? That is the question. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy. I came to fulfill. In Galatians 3 and verse number 24, the Apostle Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, my friends presented the idea that the Old Testament or the Psalms of Ephesians 5:19 are the Psalms of the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, Bob, to our put chart number 10B. 10B. Notice here. Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead. Romans 7 and 4. He says we are delivered from the law. Give me chart number 10D, if you would, Bob. Let's notice what he said relative to his answer in the question. Now, friends, Paul was setting forth the idea to prove this basic thing, that we're free from the law. Verse 6, we're delivered from the law. What did he use? He used the marriage relationship that the wife is bound to the husband as long as the husband liveth, but when the husband dies, she is free. And then he argues, you also have been freed from your husband, as it were, not those words, the law, that you can be married to another. He used this to illustrate this. There has to be some connection. But Mr. Ross last night, and you remember, he says that we're under the law unless it has been changed or modified in some way. Now, what's the point? We have been married to another, but we are still attached in some way to the old husband. So we're free. Kinda, sorta, not quite. We're almost in adultery, but we're not quite. We're married to two husbands. Now, this man doesn't believe that. Bob, I know you don't believe that. And I'm not going to charge you with something that I know you don't believe. But friends, watch the point. This is the implications of his doctrine. Now you either get up here and deny it or say you believe that. He is proving this by this. We're free from the law of the man when he's dead. Paul, what's your point? I want to show you Christians that you're freed from the law of Moses. Why were we free? To marry another who is Christ, who has been raised from the dead? Bob says, well, kind of, sort of, but not quite. Almost free. No, we're almost in adultery because we've got two husbands. Now, that's the implication of his doctrine. He'll get up here and deny it, or he'll pass over that particular chart, but I'll guarantee you, my friend, he and the reason he can't answer it, because he cannot and hold to the doctrine that he is now advocating at this particular time. Well, let's go on very hurriedly in his reference here to the Psalms, as there being chart number 10A. The Psalms are the Psalms of Ephesians 5:19 are the Psalms of the Old Testament. Now you keep that thought in mind. Psalms are part of the law. I'm going to prove that. And the law has been taken out of the way. Now, he's going to say it hasn't been changed or hasn't been modified. Paul did. Paul said, you're dead to the law. Mr. Ross says, kind of, sort of, but not quite. Look here. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse number 19? Notice here. Now we know that what things soever the law... Look at that word, law. What law is that? He quotes the Old Testament. Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. What did he say? Well, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he quoted, don't mention it,
Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalms 53, 1 through 3. And whatsoever the law say, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. Paul, you made a mistake. Well, that's the implications of his doctrine. Paul says, whatsoever things the law. Bob, if that's not the law of Moses, you get up here and tell us. If that's not the law of Moses that Paul is talking about here, you get up here and tell us. And if it is the law, then it's part of, or the Psalms are part of the law. The law has been taken out of the way and made the cross, Colossians 2:14. The law was our schoolmaster, Galatians 3:24, to bring us to Christ. Now watch it. That, in order that we might be justified by faith, but after that faith is come. Literally the Greek text says, the faith, but after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Bob, are you under the schoolmaster? I bet the folks would like to know what you believe about that. Romans chapter 3, verse number 13. Paul again is setting forth the basic idea. Now look at the end result. We know that whatsoever the things the law saith, it saith to them, Romans 3, 13, he quotes Psalms. Which this man says are the Psalms of the Old Testament. My friends, the law of Moses had been done away. Or, based on Galatians 3:24, we cannot be justified by faith if we're still under the schoolmaster. That's the implications of this man's doctrine. Romans 3, verse 13, Psalms 140, verse number 3. Romans 3, verse 14 is a quotation of Psalms 10 and 7. Romans 3, verses 15, 16, and 17 is taken from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. Oh, I bet you my opponent wish every one of these was Isaiah. Romans 3, verse 18 is taken from Psalms 36, verse 1. What did Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 say? Do you remember what it said? Look, if you would, Bob, to hold the chart you've got there and put 10b back up. 10b. Paul says, we have become dead to the law. Have we? Find the body of Christ. That you should be married to another. Mr. Ross says, well, not unless it's been changed, modified in some way or another. We're still under the law of Moses. You remember the question I asked him last night? Bob, in those aspects under which we are the law of Moses, who is our high priest? The Bible says that Christ is our high priest, but he can't serve as high priest under the law of Moses. You're delivered from the law. Well, let's notice here. We've looked at Psalms, or Romans chapter 3. Let's go to chart number 10E. How much time, Ron?
6 minutes.
6 minutes. Notice here in Psalms, I'm sorry, Bob, you're way ahead of me. Jesus says, is it not written, watch it, in your law, you are gods. Psalms 82, verse 6. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. What did Jesus say? It is written in your law. How much plainer do you want it? Now, Bob, to overturn this, you've got to prove we're still under the law. But notice that James says, if a man keep the whole law, yet offend in one part, he is guilty of all. But my friend wants you to believe that we're under just parts of it. Cafeteria-style religion from Bob L. Ross. You pick and choose what you like. He wants the instrument, my friend. He's going to have it. John 15, verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Psalm 69, 4 is where that is taken from, you people. I would suggest in all kindness we need to look at that. Consider, if you would, I think that's the last chart I've got on that. Notice chart 11b. Let's deal with this very hurriedly. 11b. My friend says, hold it over just a little, if you would, Bob, here, please. The natural law, these first two things are taken from a chart in the Hatchet Abate. Once the law has been enacted, it remains in force until repealed or otherwise modified. The law on music has never been repealed. Well, let's just change that. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. What word does the Bible say that had been changed? Word had it been changed, modified, added to, or anyway? The law on music, the law on witches has never been repealed or modified. Therefore, we still have to kill witches, my friends, according to this man's reasoning. Let's go to chart 11C, if you would. Once the law has been acted, it remains in force until repealed or otherwise modified. The law of music has never been repealed or modified. Well, let's look at here. Deuteronomy 21:18, verse 4. A man hath a stubborn, rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his, so on and so forth. You want to read the whole passage again? All the men of this city shall stone him with stones. Where's that repeal? According to this man's argument, you've got to have a specific statement of it, and nowhere does the Bible specifically state sons have been changed. Well, let's apply the same reason. We're going to kill those disobedient and rebellious sons? 11D. Here is a reference, same idea. Here is a reference to the Levirate marriage. How much time do I have, Ron? Levirate marriage, what is that? The Levirate marriage is simply this. Under the law of Moses, it was commanded. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it is the fact that if there is a man who marries a wife and she, or for some reason, whatever it is, he dies before seed, a baby, a child, a son has been raised, then a brother of the man who has died is to take this woman and he is to go unto her. He is to try to conceive seed by his original sister-in-law. That's what this passage is teaching. The law on Levirate marriage has never been repealed or modified. If it is, where is it, Bob? Don't get up here and speak in broad terms about these sacrifices and things like you've tried to dodge around in your book, because that won't cover it. Let's go to 11E. Same idea. The law of music has never been repealed. Bring forth him that hath cursed without the king, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. That man that curses God. The law on the one who curses God has never been repealed or modified. Therefore, we're still under obligation to obey that particular law. Great. Now, friends, that's the basic idea that this man is presenting for your consideration. Now, we have shown beyond a shadow of a doubt that inspiration, that the Apostle Paul. Now, when you get up here and quote Paul, Bob, I'm impressed with that. But to Foy Wallace or any of these other men, though I have deep respect for those who are gone, their memory, they are not my authority. When I am at the judgment bar of Christ, Foy Wallace will not be standing there and say, Lord, I think you ought to let Tom Bright in, or you ought to refuse him. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words I have spoken. That's what I'm concerned about. And the Apostle Paul said, Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19. Once again, if you would, Bob, show that particular chart. Notice what Paul said. What did Paul say? What did Paul command, good people? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. Mr. Ross said, you remember? He said, he hadn't proved it yet. Singing, making melody, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we speak to one another is all that's commanded. And then he has the audacity to say, well, Bright hadn't proved his point. You get up here and disprove that. That's the point, my friend. It is his responsibility to follow the affirmative. How much? What?
15 seconds.
15 seconds. Well, I think that I'll just shut down here and we'll go on. Thank you very much.
Check out our websites. BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.